my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Last week we began our new series on the book of Psalms. In introducing this marvelous book, we covered some important aspects. Let me give you just a brief reminder of the things that we covered. There were the inspired titles of the Psalms, not the summary of chapter contents, which were added by Miles Smith, one of the Authorized Version translators, and Thomas Bilson, one of the men who saw the AV through the printing process. Not the chapter summaries, but the actual titles. For instance, in the psalm we read, Psalm 3, you see you have the summary, the security of God's protection. But the title, which is part of the inspired text, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Many psalms have such titles, which are useful in all kinds of ways. And then the authors, a number of them are anonymous, orphan psalms, as the Jewish rabbis called them, but many by David, a number by Asaph, one by Moses, one each by Heman and Ethan, some by the sons of Korah, and some by Solomon. And the immense value of the Psalms we looked at, for instance, chief among them, of course, is for worship. The Hebrew title is translated Book of Praises, the worship manual of the Church of God. And experiential religion. You've got every conceivable human experience mirrored in the book of Psalms. Whatever your state, your condition, your frame or your feeling as a Christian, you will see it there in the book of Psalms in some way. Experiential religion. And it's a great comfort, dear friends, because often the psalmist is right down in the depths and he's crying out to God in desperation. And it reminds us that sometimes God's people are very much in the spiritual doldrums. But God is a God who brings us up out of the horrible pit and from the miry clay, sets our feet upon a rock, puts a new song in our mouths, even praise unto our God. He's the delivering God when we are at our lowest and at our worst. And under this head of experiential religion, there are certain particular psalms characterized by aspects of experience. For instance, penitential psalms, those that have to do with the psalmist confessing his sins to God. And we shall, if we are real Christians, always need to confess our sins daily and throughout the day, and we shall repent all the way to heaven. But that is the mark of true grace. When in our struggle with sin, we sometimes fail, but there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. There are imprecatory psalms, those particular psalms where the psalmist calls down the judgment of God upon the wicked. And how that this is not personal vindictiveness, it's not a kind of cruel streak that gets out of hand in the psalmist. These are inspired prophetic men who are taking part with God against the wicked and are expressing his attitude towards such enemies of God. And there is quite a place, a proper place for Christians to feel a righteous anger and indignation against sin and sinners, identifying themselves with God's part in such a matter. And there are thanksgiving psalms as well, full of praise, gratitude to God. And there are songs of ascent or songs of degrees. The pilgrims sang these psalms as they went up to Jerusalem to worship. These particular categories, in specific psalms, but elements of them found in most of the psalms. But experience, God's dealings in the soul, our response to these things, shown here in the psalms. And then thirdly, God's word. So much of God's word. Psalm 119, for instance, and Psalm 19, and so on. Philip Henry said that Psalm 119, if you love that psalm, it will bring you into love with the whole of the rest of the Bible. And fourthly, prophecy of Christ. Christ is everywhere in the book of Psalms, in every aspect of his person and his work, sometimes more obscure, sometimes very clear and plain, but he's in every psalm. The eye of faith and understanding will see under the Spirit's teaching that Christ is there. Fifthly, the history of God's dealings. How that great identification with all that God has done in the past and his praises sung now, remembering these things and hoping in God for these things again in the present day and for the future. It's a good thing to feel a solidarity with our forefathers in the faith and to know that God is the God of history. All that has ever happened is his story, both in the world and in his church. Experiential religion in these ways. Let's just, for an illustration, consider the life of one man who evidently lived in the Psalms and who valued them highly for worship, experiential religion, God's word, prophecy of Christ, history of God's dealings. I refer to a man called Alan Gardner, who lived in the early part of the 19th century. And this little extract from the end of his life shows how that what sustained him in his most needy hour was frequent recourse to the Psalms. I'll just read it as it is here in this book, and you will see what I mean. After 16 years' service in the Royal Navy, Commander Gardiner found himself in 1826 without employment. He was free to devote his life to missionary work. For years he laboured without any permanent success among the Zulus in South Africa and the Indians in South America. On September the 7th, 1850, he sailed with six companions for Tierra del Fuego, where he hoped to establish a mission. In December, the party was landed on Picton Island, furnished with provisions for 6 months. The natives were hostile and thievish. The climate was rigorous, the country barren and windswept. They had only a flask and a half of gunpowder between them. The rest had been forgotten. Their nets were broken. Their food was exhausted, and no fresh supplies reached them from the Falkland Islands. One by one, the party sickened and died, the last survivor being Gardner. In his diary, their story is recorded. 6 months had passed. In the midst of snow and ice and storm, the little party prayed for the coming of the expected succour. On June the 4th, 1851, Gardiner writes, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Psalm 27, verse 14. A shot fired with almost their last grain of powder killed 5 ducks. It is in the words of the Psalms that the diary records the gratitude of the hungry men. June the 16th. "He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." Psalm 102, verse 17. "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Psalm 34, verse 10. 3 of the band were in a dying condition, and Gardiner himself had realized the prospect of starvation. Still he retained his confident trust. "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities are overpassed." Psalm 57, verse 1. That's his entry for June the 21st. A week later was his birthday. "I know," he writes in his diary for June the 28th, "that it is written, they who seek the Lord shall want no manner of thing that is good." Psalm 34, verse 10. And again, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." Psalm 55, verse 22. "Whatever the Lord may in his providence see fit to take away, it is that which he himself has bestowed. Still I pray that, if it be consistent with thy righteous will, O my heavenly Father, thou wouldest look down with compassion upon me and upon my companions who are straitened for lack of food, and vouchsafe to provide that which is needful. But if otherwise, thy will be done." One of the party had now died, and all were very weak. Still their sufferings were endured without a murmur. On July 5th, a hand was painted upon a rock leading to the pioneer cavern in which Gardiner lived, and underneath it, Psalm 62, verses 5 to 8. "Nevertheless, my soul, wait thou still upon God, for my hope is in him. He truly is my strength and my salvation. He is my defence, so that I shall not fall. In God is my health and my glory, the rock of my might, and in God is my trust. Oh, put your trust in him alway, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him, for God is our hope." At the end of August, 2 more of the band had died. And for the rest, the end was rapidly approaching. The last entry in the diary is dated September the 5th. "Great and marvellous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God unto me. He has preserved me hitherto, and for 4 days without bodily food, without any feeling of hunger or thirst. When a relief ship arrived, October the 21st, 1851, the bodies of Gardiner and 3 of his companions were found lying unburied on the shore." No results in Tierra del Fuego in terms of the conversion of the heathen. And it would seem, humanly speaking, it was just a waste of life. But you see, what an enduring testimony to the sufficiency of God. And what a powerful proof of the sustaining power of the Psalms in human life. The later history informs us that although there were no saving results through that mission on that island, Picton Island, yet afterwards others went, and afterwards there were conversions, and there was blessing. But Gardner was the spearhead of that. And you see, the greatest of proofs of the power of God's word to strengthen faith and hope, even right to the end, in the face of death, is, you see, when you can remain like that, without a murmur, trusting God no matter what. Some further matters, still by way of introduction this evening. The 150 Psalms form one unified book. Our Lord, in Luke 20 and verse 42, said, David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Quoting Psalm 110, the book of Psalms. And yet, even though it is a unity, there is something that makes the book fall into books or groups of psalms. Certain psalms end with a doxology, a formula of praise to God. Psalms 41, 72, 89, 106, and 150. And this, therefore, gives the book five logical divisions. Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2, Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106. And Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. Sometimes in Bible commentaries, you find that the books of Psalms are treated in these sections. What about this little word, Selah? It's not in any title, but it's found 71 times in 39 Psalms. The first occurrence is in the Psalm that we read, Psalm 3. In verse 2, many there be which say of my soul, says David, there is no help for him in God, Selah. Then at the end of verse 4, and then again at the end of verse 8. What does this little word Selah mean? Well, it is derived from a root word in the Hebrew which means to elevate or to raise. And it seems that occurring here, it calls for a lifting up of the heart in a silent pause for meditation, to pause and think. Archibald G. Brown, a preacher of former days, he said this: the best interpretation of the word we have ever come across is this: think of that. Do you see what a glorious vein of gold we have? All scripture is precious, but isn't it good to know what God would specially call our attention to? Isn't it unspeakably delightful to have certain passages marked by God, and concerning which God says, whatever else you may forget, be sure and remember this. Whatever else you may overlook, pay particular attention to this. Selah, it is God's call to think of that. Now, if we apply it to Psalm 3, and you see verse 2, you can see the point. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Now think of that. That's what they're saying. But then they would, wouldn't they? Because they're followers of Absalom. And they're rebels. And they want to see me dethroned and Absalom put on the throne in my place. And they're trying to make out that God has even forgotten me and left me. And then look, verse 4, it appears again at the end of that verse. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah, think about that. It wasn't true what they were claiming. I have proved it's not true. I have prayed and called upon the Lord, and the Lord has come in for me. He's heard my prayer. He's given me his help. He's sustaining me in the midst of this trial, and I have a hope that he will bring me out and he will give me victory. Think about that. You see, it makes sense, doesn't it, when you find it in these places. So when you come to Selah, don't just ignore it. And surely, like the inspired inscriptions, which should be read, the inspired Selahs should be read and taken notice of. Think of that. Let's say a further thing. Poetic parallels. As you will know, the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. And one great characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Two things side by side, saying same sorts of things. And we need to be aware of this. It's not just needless repetition. Let me give you an example and see how instructive this is. Turn to Psalm 90, verse 15. And there's a message in just this. A whole message in just this. Psalm 90, verse 15. Now, this is the psalm, and we're told in the title, aren't we? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. It's obviously written by him during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness when that generation of Israelites were to die out, and the new generation grown up would inherit the land of Canaan under Joshua. And this is a psalm all about the brevity of life, 70 years, and so on, and how that the Lord alone is from everlasting to everlasting, and our dwelling place, and so on, and our hope. And at verse 15, Moses is led to pray this: make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Now he's saying two things, isn't he, there? Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Poetic parallelism. Saying the same thing in similar words. But you see, this is the truth. This is the meaning. And it brings it home, doesn't it? He's asking that it might please the Lord to so have mercy upon them and give them a gracious recompense for all this 40 years of sadness and funerals that are going to see the passing of a whole generation of people. Make us glad according to these days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen this calamity, this evil. Give us a recompense so that as much of the suffering as we have had, make it up to us in the blessing and the joy, just as much, according to the days, according to the years. And that teaches us, dear friends, that in our prayers, in our trials and sorrows, it is not wrong sometimes to say, Lord, it's been like this for so long. Could it please thee? Could it please thee to grant me a change and make up to me all that I have endured by a similar amount of time of joy and encouragement and happiness? a recompense in proportion. And do you know what? God did that for his people. One generation died out in the wilderness 40 years. But you know, when the next generation rose up and entered the land of Canaan under Joshua, we read in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 31 these words. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Two generations. When Israel was holy unto the Lord, knew his blessing in the land of Canaan, and served the Lord faithfully, and knew his good hand upon them. Now God answered Moses' prayer, therefore. And you see, he is pleased to do that. You got it too in the case of Jacob. How long did Jacob suffer when he saw Joseph for the last time that day? 13 years he thought Joseph was dead. 13 years Joseph all that time was in Egypt. From 17 years old until he was 30, when he stood before Pharaoh, was made Egypt's prime minister, and everything was changed, and Jacob heard the glad tidings that Joseph was alive and governor of Egypt and so on. But how many years did God give poor old Jacob in Egypt afterwards, with Joseph and with all the family? 17 years before he died. 13 years of suffering, missing Joseph. 17 years reunited, days of happiness, reunited with all the family, cared for, nourished in the best of the land of Egypt. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. God gave payback to Jacob in equal terms, didn't he? But what about Joseph himself? Well, 17, when he left, taken away by his brothers into Egypt, and 30, when he stood before Pharaoh, 13 years, yes. But he died at 110. So he had 80 years after his sufferings in Egypt for 13 years. He lived to be 110 and died in the midst of all his family, died in great prosperity and affection. Wonderful how God made it up to him so fantastically from 30 years on, 30 years old and on. Tremendous. What a blessing that was. Make us glad according to the years wherein thou hast afflicted us and the days wherein thou hast seen evil. What about Job? Twice as much as he had before. So much he lost, so much he suffered for so long, but God made it up to him. Twice as much as he had before. You see, all this in Psalm 90 verse 15, this parallelism, so instructive, isn't it? Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Has it been, dear friends, that the days have gone on and on of trial and affliction? Have they gone into years and still no light at the end of the tunnel? Ah, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And God can give you just as much and much more of the very opposite through which you are passing now. And God can pay you back, and God can make it up to you so abundantly and bless you beyond what you might ever imagine. That is the prayer of Moses. That is the wonderful parallelism. But let's look at the next verse, verse 16 of Psalm 90, and see what Moses' prayer is there. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. The work of God, you see, is sometimes out of sight, isn't it? Behind the scenes. And we walk by faith and trust that he is working. But this is a prayer, let thy work appear. Let it come out and let it manifest itself. And let it be like that dear man Barnabas who came to Antioch and he saw the grace of God and was glad. But look how it's expressed. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory. God's work is his glory. That's the parallelism, you see. It's saying the same thing in a different word to explain a little bit further. And it gives us a definition of God's work. Is it not his glory? When God works, is he not glorifying himself? When God works in the heart of a sinner, bringing home guilt, condemnation, awakening that person to the dread of judgment, making him feel he needs a saviour, turning him to Christ so that he flees from the wrath to come into the arms of Christ. Is that not a glorious thing? That's God's work. It's glory. It's a majestic, it's a stupendous, it is a blazing and a marvellous exhibition of divine and supernatural power, isn't it? Not always seen in a dramatic way. Even if it's calm and quiet, it's still a work, and it's a work that is seen. Oh, that's wonderful. Let thy work appear unto thy servants thy glory. Yes, and unto their children. Thy servants, the parallel, their children. We want our children growing up to see the works of the Lord, don't we? We want them to see with their own eyes what God has wrought. We want them to have demonstration of the reality of the living God and the work of his power and the wonderful, gracious work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word. And the evidence is the fruits, the blessings. Their children. And oh, you younger ones, boys and girls here this evening, you have seen something of it, haven't you? You've seen something of the work of the Lord, which is his glory, that's been done through God's servants. You've perhaps seen real Christianity in your own mum and dad. You've perhaps seen people that you knew before that weren't Christians, and now they're Christians, and they're new people, changed. You've seen it in your brothers and sisters even, perhaps. You've seen lives blessed, changed. See, this is the prayer being answered, isn't it? Let thy work appear unto thy servants, thy glory unto their children as well. Oh, what a privilege to grow up in an environment where you can see God at work, when you can see evidences of what he's wrought in people's lives. And other people will say, ah, there's nothing in Christianity. The Bible is rubbish. It's all not true. They're just a bunch of Bible bashers. You know different. You know that there's reality in these things. Because they can't be denied. There are people who are living testimonies to the work of the Lord that's appeared and his glory being shown unto their children. And oh, boys and girls and young people, if you die unsaved, and if you stand before God on the day of judgment, you'll be without excuse, won't you? Because you will have been within eyesight and earshot of real Christians who are new creatures in Christ and who are Christ-like, though far from perfect, but they've shown you something of a real saviour of sinners that you need. And if you die unsaved without Christ, you'll have no excuse. And the question will be asked, why was it that you, surrounded with such privilege, given such opportunity, and so much evidence to witness, why did you not seek the Lord Jesus for yourself? Why did you not call upon the Lord while he could be found? You'll be without excuse, and you'll go down to hell, and the judgment of God will be just. You'll never be able to say, I never knew.
I never saw, I never heard. The work of God, His glory was made known to you. And you children growing up in the midst of it, when there are millions and millions of children in other countries of the world who've never even heard the name Jesus and never seen a Christian and possibly never will see a Christian in their whole lives. And yet God has given you such a privilege to be within range of real Christians. And you will have a lot to answer for. Oh, what a tragedy. What a dreadful thing it will be if you go down to hell in the knowledge that God had put certain roadblocks in the way on the road down to hell. And one of those roadblocks that would have driven you back and driven you to Christ was the presence of real Christians. What a responsibility that will be. Only God can make His work appear, can't He? Like this morning, you see. I planted, says Paul. Apollos watered. God gave the increase. God made the thing grow. God made it come to fruition. Oh, we believe this, don't we? This parallelism, you see, it's so instructive, isn't it? But let's look at another example of this in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. And you'll see there, it's a different kind of parallelism now. It's a kind of a mounting parallelism that comes to a climax. Not merely the equivalents that have their own shades of meaning to teach us extra things, but kind of a mounting climax. Look at Psalm 29 and verse 1. The title, A Psalm of David. Here it goes. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. You see, what do you give unto the Lord? Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Not by way of addition, because you can't add to God's glory, you can't add to omnipotence. What it means is testify to it, ascribe it to Him, saying that it is His. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. And then again, give unto the Lord, what does this amount to? The glory due unto His name. It's what we owe Him, isn't it? It's what's His by right, by sovereign, supreme right. It's His due. Give it. And then, what does this mean? What are you doing then? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There is a beauty in divine worship, isn't there? We're told that He inhabiteth the praises of Israel. It's as if God in all His beauty and perfections draws near and makes the worship of His people His dwelling place. Worship Him in the beauty of His holiness and our holiness by derivation. Kind of a parallelism that mounts to a climax. And of course the highest point is at the end of verse 2, isn't it? The beauty of holiness. How much higher can you get than that? You're almost in heaven by now, aren't you? But then let's look at another one. Psalm 1 and verse 6. Psalm 1 and verse 6. Here's another parallelism. And this time it's a contrasting parallel. Psalm 1 verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Two contrasting things put together, you see, by way of parallel. And of course, it's the contrast of the psalm, isn't it?
Verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, like the chaff which the wind driveth away, and they won't stand with the righteous in the judgment. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That's a beautiful verse. Are you righteous tonight? Well, you're not righteous in yourself. We can only be counted righteous by God because of our union with Christ, justified in his righteousness, whereby God declares us not guilty and accepts us as righteous. And seeking to live a righteous and upright life by his grace. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. It doesn't just mean God knows what direction you're taking in life. That word knoweth is the word that is a very intimate word. It's used in the closest possible connections, relationship between husband and wife. Adam knew Eve, his wife. It's relation. It means God is so close. He knows and loves and approves and delights in the way of his righteous people. And you see, your way in life, if you're a Christian, God looks at you and he smiles upon you. If you're honestly seeking to know and do his will and follow his path and his plan for your life, he knows the way of the righteous. He knows in that way, and of course he knows all about it, and he knows where that way is going because he's making that way for you. He knows the way that you're going to take because he's guiding you in that way. It's all down to him. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows, you see, what's going to happen to you tomorrow. We were saying in Bible class this afternoon, we just don't know what's going to happen to us in the future, do we? I said, we don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow morning. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We think our way will be that we'll get up tomorrow morning and go into the new day. We don't know that for sure, do we? And then someone said, and quite rightly, yes, but we don't even know what's going to happen to us tonight. And of course that's true. The Lord knoweth the way. He's appointed the way. He'll guide us in that way. He'll be with us in that way. It's the best way. It's the happiest way. It might not be the easiest way, but it's the most blessed way. He knoweth the way of the righteous. And you say, well, I don't know how I'm going to make out. You see, I've got this thing to face next week. I don't know how I'm going to cope. God knows that way. And he's already there. And he's making that way for you. And he'll be there for you when you reach it. And he'll not fail you nor forsake you. He knows your way. And all the uncertain way of life, right to the end of life, when 80 comes upon us, as in Moses, Psalm 90, and maybe 80 if we're spared, God is there making the way, whether it will be that far or whether it will be shorter than that, and he takes us to heaven. What does it matter? If you're righteous in Christ, if you're wrapped in his merit and righteousness, you can go to heaven any time. You're in a state of full grace. He knows the way of the righteous. But look at the contrast. Verse 6. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. You see, if you're not trusting in Christ to be your Saviour, you're ungodly. You don't know God. You're God's enemy. And you'll perish. That way is the broad road, says Jesus, that leads to destruction. It goes down, down, down to hell. The way of the ungodly shall perish. What a parallelism you have there. Contrasting, you see, the whole psalm is a contrast, isn't it? Which side are you as I conclude? Which one are you? The righteous or the ungodly? The way the Lord makes for you and guides you along and ultimately will receive you to glory, and which he approves so well under his smile all the way, or the ungodly whose way shall end in destruction, everlasting destruction. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Oh, make sure you flee to Christ, the Christ who is in this book of Psalms and everywhere in the Bible, the refuge for sinners, the one whose blood can cleanse us from all sin, whose righteousness can make us right with God forever, accepted in the Beloved, the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly. May God bless his word to us and make us truly his own. Let us sing together hymn 494.